James chapter 3, which is the second main section in the body of his letter, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We are in the slow to speak section, and we are in verses 3 through 5. But let's back up to verse 1 to get our bearings. James chapter 3, he gives the first and general command of the chapter. Let not many of you become teachers. This is the command not to enter the professional arena of teaching on par with becoming a rabbi in James's day. The position of rabbi was a position that was held in high prestige among the Jews. Even today, a great Jewish scholar is considered to be the most prestigious position in all Israel. The great scholars today are even supported by rich patrons so that they can devote their lives to study. And also, rich patrons provide them with beautiful daughters to marry. And it is a great honor for a woman to marry a great scholar in the land of Israel. So we can imagine the situation in James's day that many would want to rush into this position to gain the prestige that comes along with it. There is a lust for power. There is a lust for prestige among men. And James warns against this. He warns that if we go into that position of teacher, then we will incur a stricter judgment. With great responsibility comes a stricter or greater judgment. The judgment here refers to the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for what has been done in the body, both good and bad. And as we said last week, there are two kinds of teachers in the New Testament, two kinds who could speak professionally to the whole congregation. First of all, there are those who have the spiritual gift of teacher. So there are those who are teacher only and may have other spiritual gifts, and there are those who are pastor and teacher. But both of these have the gift of teacher. The gift of teacher is not the gift of gab, the ability to be able to tell a lot of good campfire stories, to find illustration for everything that he tries to illuminate your minds with from Scripture. The gift of teacher actually has two aspects. First of all, it is the ability to study. Study requires intense mental focus and sweat in research. His primary source material, of course, is the very Word of God in the original Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic text, along with any tools that can enhance his understanding of the original words of God. He's not supposed to spend his week visiting the sick. He's not supposed to spend his week looking for illustrations to perk up his sermon. The teacher, his primary task is to be spent in the study, looking at the Word of God to help communicate it to all who have need. The second aspect of the gift of teacher is not only the ability to study, but also the ability to communicate the Word of God. He must be able to communicate the Word in such a way that he does not mar God's Word. He is to accurately divide the Word of truth. To be able to communicate it well, he must first, however, be able to study it well. And the better a man prepares, the better he has studied the Word of God, the more apparent it will be in his communication of the Word of God. Second kind of teacher is not those who have the spiritual gift, but those who are able to teach. This refers to those believers who are, having advanced over a period of time, come to the point of spiritual maturity. Now, all believers should advance to spiritual maturity. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 5:12. Though by now you ought to have been teachers, I have to go back to the elementary truths and teach you the fundamental or milk doctrines of the Word of God. So they should have advanced to the point of spiritual maturity, and God wants all believers to advance to the spiritual maturity, but only some should take the office of teacher. Those who are elders, according to 1 Timothy 3:2, must be able to teach. This means they must be able to organize and systematically communicate Bible doctrine to others. It does not mean that they have to have the spiritual gift of teacher or pastor teacher. No specific spiritual gift is required to be in the office of elder or deacon. But certain spiritual gifts do enable a man to more quickly enter an office at an earlier age, for example, because the gift they have enables them to advance into those levels of truth more quickly. Now, the term that corresponds to teacher, the other side of the coin, we would say, is the disciple. A disciple is a student who wants to learn from a teacher. There were the disciples of Plato and the disciples of Socrates and, of course, the disciples of Christ. In our context, that's what we're speaking of. Now, a disciple is a student who wants to learn from a teacher, so there is a teacher-disciple relationship that is built. Paul had his disciples. Apollos had his disciples. Peter had disciples. But we are never to get to the point where we say, I am of Jeremy, or I am of MacArthur, or I am of Billy Graham, or anything like that. The teacher is a mere man, and the man can make mistakes. So a disciple will and can have a fondness for his human teacher, but he must remember that his teacher is not infallible. So I think it is wise, of course, over the course of your Christian walk to listen to various teachers on the teachings of Scripture and not only one. There are three different kinds of disciples that are taught in the New Testament. The first kind is the curious disciple. The second is the convinced disciple. And the third is the committed disciple. The curious disciple is a person who has not yet believed the gospel, but he's curious about the teachings of Scripture. The convinced disciple is a person who has been convinced of the gospel and believed it, and therefore is regenerate. And the committed disciple is the believer who has counted the cost and made the once-for-all decision to commit himself to a lifetime of studying Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine in every area of life. So the committed disciple is the one that we primarily think of because we are primarily believers in Christ. But there are those who also come to our church who are curious about the teachings of Scripture, and they would be considered a curious disciple or a curious learner. Also, there are those who have believed the gospel but have never considered the cost of what it really takes to become a true disciple. And these are believers and will certainly be in heaven, but they do not consider their life to be that important and the Word of God to be that important. They consider their life to be important. They don't consider the Word of God to be that important to their lives and oftentimes get taken away by the world and the world system and what it has to offer. They get all taken off track. So the committed disciple is the one who's counted the cost and made the once-for-all decision to commit himself to a lifetime of studying the Word of God and living the Word of God. The committed disciple will also pursue the teacher, and the teacher is responsible to respond by offering advanced teaching. As Paul instructed Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men who are able to teach others also. That is, entrust them to the elders of the church, of course. So it is my responsibility before God to study and communicate the Word of God. Those are the two functions of a teacher. So if you are a believer, however, the first thing you should need to ask is this. What is the cost of discipleship if you have not entered into this process? And the answer is, it requires your whole mind and body. You must be willing to follow the teaching of the Word of God in every area of life, even in life-threatening circumstances. Committed discipleship is not to be taken lightly. It is a serious, lifelong endeavor. The second thing you must do is pursue the teacher. The teacher is not supposed to run around and chase down students. The student is to chase down the teacher, showing his eagerness and zeal to know and love the Word of God. So knowing how the prestige of becoming a teacher among the Jews could lure them into that position prematurely, he also reminds them of something well known, that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Close the first verse 1. And in verse 2, he gives the explanation, for we all stumble in many ways. And that's a metaphor for sin. We all sin in many ways. But, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, or better, translated, mature man. He has advanced to spiritual maturity. In other words, don't expect a teacher or pastor teacher to never sin. But one way in which a teacher must not be prone to sin is with the tongue, because the tongue is the main way the teacher interacts with the people around him. Most of the teacher's life is spent in solitude as he studies. So he must be careful when he comes out before the people when he speaks to them. Not only is the Word of God the very Word of God itself and the most important information in the entire world, but also what is taught from an authoritative position is very influential in the lives of others, and thus can have a profound effect on people's lives. A misinterpretation of a passage of Scripture easily leads to misapplication in various areas of life. Concepts, teachings, doctrines we believe demand a response, and so the teacher is responsible to get it right. For example, you remember the teacher in Waco, a man named David Koresh in what we call the Branch Davidians. Here are a people who have a set of beliefs, a system of beliefs. They believed in an eschatology, that is a belief about prophecy. And they believed in the idea of historicism, the idea that the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, are being fulfilled throughout church history, from the early church to the present day. And they believed that they were the remnant, not Israel, but they themselves were the remnant at the end of the tribulation. And the police and the FBI and all this, they were the warriors of the Antichrist. So what we teach and what is taught has profound implications for people's lives, as you can see from that example. It has the power to direct people's lives and power to destroy people's lives. So it's important to get it right. So if a man does not sin in what he says, James says he is perfect or mature. Perfect confuses because it implies sinlessness. But James has already said we stumble in many ways. So it's best to translate this mature. He is a believer who has advanced to spiritual maturity under the filling of the Holy Spirit over many years. And what a man says, therefore, becomes the measure of that man's spiritual maturity. Listen to what a man has to say, and that will tell you that will measure his maturity. Maturity is what is required ultimately to be a teacher. He's not required to be perfect. Your pastor teacher sins every day, and I'm sorry to disappoint you with that. But if a man can control his tongue, he is mature, and he can control his whole being, or the rest of himself. So James argues from the greater to the lesser. If a man can control the greater thing, his tongue, then he can control the lesser thing, his body. So from here, I think that we ought to reason to the fact that we must think before we speak. 99% of the time when we foul up in our speech, it's because we didn't think before we said something. So this all goes back to a way of thinking. This goes back to the doctrine that's in your soul. And a mature man will measure what he's going to say very carefully before he says it. This is why I mentioned last week the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards, who wrote down all of his sermons word for word. Despite his brilliance, despite the fact that he entered Yale College at the age of 12 and is more brilliant than any of us here maybe, perhaps, he nevertheless was so concerned that he get it right. And he wanted to be very careful with what he said. An unknown author wrote the words to this poem, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." So let's pick up in verse 2b. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. Just as this poem illustrates, there are two sides to the tongue. On one side, it has the power to direct. Verses 3 through 5a look at the tongue's power to direct. This can be a positive thing or a negative thing. On the other side, it has the power to destroy, verses 5b through 8. And this, of course, is almost always a negative thing. It can direct us in a life of righteousness, or it can destroy us in wickedness. And the point here is that restraint of the smaller thing implies ability to control the larger thing. Mature lips build lives. Immature lips wreck lives. The man who directs us in righteousness is like a cool drink of water, but the man who destroys is like a raging fire. A person makes an unguarded statement and suddenly finds himself involved in a fight. His tongue has forced the rest of his body to defend itself. We often make the mistake of thinking that because something is small, it is trivial. But look at the two examples. Look at the horse's bit. And look at the ship's rudder. Each is very small, but it directs a great thing. So also the tongue is very small, but it directs the whole course of our lives. On the positive side, we have a man like John Chrysostom, gained a good reputation in his life as a minister because of his eloquent use of the tongue, and he was called Golden Mouthed. On the other hand, men have been ruined by the tongue. Many the fair name of a woman has been wrecked by some gossipy tongue. James says the tongue can direct the whole body toward either good or evil. And to use it for the good, we must learn to master it. Both the bit and the rudder must overcome contrary forces. The bit must overcome the wild nature of the horse, and the rudder must fight the winds and the currents that would drive the ship off its course. The tongue must overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil that wants to control us and make us sin. The answer, of course, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. As John said in another in his first epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So to overcome the world outside of us and the one who rules it, we must operate by the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no other alternative. No man can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit, who is greater than all of us and is very God himself, can. So the horse's bit and the ship's rudder become daily reminders of the tongue's ability to direct the whole course of our lives. We are wise if we put these objects, the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, in what I call a pedagogical toolbox, a teaching device for not only reminding ourselves, but for teaching our children and grandchildren the importance and the vital nature of our tongue and of the destruction it can wreak on those around us. So these are things, such the horse's bit, the ship's rudder, are things that we encounter in everyday experience. They are parts of God's creation, and they are not a thing to ignore. They are a thing to explore. So I want to look a little bit at the bit and the rudder, two parallels to the tongue, both that have the power to direct. Here is my small pedagogical toolbox, and I've placed three of the items that are in this toolbox that we should draw from every day. And first, we're going to look at the one on your left, the horse's bit, tool number one. For those accustomed to life on the land, engaged in agriculture, farming, or ranching, if we put a bit into the mouth of the horse, it will obey us. We're able to direct its entire body. So the bit may seem to be a trivial thing, but it gives us control over the whole horse. Even a high-spirited horse can be controlled by a small bit. This is quite a marvelous invention, then, that someone has come up with. If only we could learn to bridle our own tongues as well. Throughout the Bible, the horse is presented as one of the most majestic and powerful animals. There are almost always used in reference to going to battle in war operations. I gained my first appreciation for this animal several years ago by reading the scripture. Although I'd seen horses all over the place, I didn't really have the full appreciation for them as I did after I read this passage from Job 39. He says, the Lord is asking Job, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? This points out the amazing jumping ability of the horse. His majestic snorting is terrible. This refers to the daunting fear of a horse in battle, which overpowers a man. He paws in the valley and he rejoices in his strength. So they're very powerful animals. He goes out to meet the weapons. For centuries, horses were placed on the front line of battle, and thus we have what's called the cavalry today. Those on the front line. He, that is the horse, laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. He goes straight into battle without fear, and he can be struck from all sides and yet remain stable, unafraid. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, the swiftness of the horse as he charges into battle. And he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. That is, he responds immediately to military trumpet sounds in the ancient world. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he senses the battle from afar. And so another thing that God has given the horse is his ability to scent that battle and to head directly into the thunder of it. And the thunder of the captains in the war cry. Yet, through all this, the majestic, powerful horse is able to be controlled by a little tiny bit in his mouth. If you're old enough, or if you've seen a few westerns, which probably some of you have seen a horse run away and turn over a buggy and wreck a family's life. This has happened in our country, in the early part of our country. In the same way, the tongue can run away. On the other hand, you have seen how a horse master is able to guide a horse and do amazing things. We have Gordon Sauer, who cuts horses all the time and travels and competes here and there. And with amazing ability and training of an animal, he's able with that bit to direct that horse perfectly to do remarkable things. Now, so whether you see the horse on the battlefield, in the arena, or in the wild, be reminded that the tongue, like the bit, is able to direct the whole course of our lives. Children are naturally inclined to have a fascination with horses. What an opportunity for parents and grandparents to teach them about the small horse's bit, able to direct the whole course, just as our small tongue is able to direct the whole course of our lives. So these become living and powerful pictures that we need to put in our pedagogical toolbox and pull them out each and every day to remind ourselves and to teach others. One of my favorite ways to teach, or one of my favorite things about the Bible, is that it teaches in pictures. The Lord Jesus used pictures all the time. The Old Testament is full of such pictures. For example, if we think of Jesus' teaching, we think of things like the vine and the branches. We think of the fig tree. And there are any other number of illustrations that we could draw from. And James, more than any other New Testament authors, picks up pictures as a way of depicting spiritual truths. And I think we should use that method too. It would make every day of ours full of little reminders. If we can direct our tongues properly, we're also able to direct our whole body as well. That is what the horse teaches us. Mastery of this tongue will come by maturity and understanding the tongue, its purpose to glorify God, and the ability to walk under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the first tool is the horse's bit. The second pedagogical tool is what we call the ship's rudder. For those accustomed to life on the sea, merchants, sailors, if you're a fisherman, world traveler, then you ought to always consider the rudder when you see a ship. Though it may appear to be a trivial thing, he says, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. The great size of ships, the great winds that drive them, render control by such a small thing as a rudder seemingly impossible. Yet the pilot can take a great ship wherever he wants to go simply by turning the rudder. In the same way, the tongue can also change the whole course of our lives. It can set it on fire, or it can blaze the path to victory. James' readers were well accustomed with merchant marine ships that traveled across the great Mediterranean Sea to the west, through the Red Sea, to the Indies, to the south, as well as the dangerous waters of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and the other disciples often fished, and where Jesus held most of his ministry. One time on that great lake, the Lake of Galilee, which we all read about in the Word of God, they were caught in a storm, and Jesus, of course, was asleep on the boat. And they became greatly afraid, and they woke Jesus, and he calmed the winds and the waves. As Warren Wiersbe said, the tongue is more dangerous than a storm at sea, yet it was by his tongue that he calmed the sea. James, like Jesus, used the phenomena from our daily experience to serve as daily reminders. So whenever we go on a cruise, whenever we ride the ferry at Aransas Pass, whenever we go fishing, whenever we see a movie about pirates or searching for lost treasure, remember that little rudder is what is controlling and directing that ship. It is a testimony to the directing power of our tongues in our lives. And just as the horse's bit is a teaching opportunity with our children and grandchildren, so the ship's rudder is another tool to put in our pedagogical toolbox and pull out at appropriate times. Children are equally fascinated with ships, their size, the sails, yet we often forget the rudder because we don't see it. It's underwater. Yet that which guides the great ship is that very rudder. I wonder how often the Lord puts these things in our paths, in our daily lives as we go about here and there, and we forget. We miss out on these wonderful opportunities or timely reminders. Probably we miss them because we ourselves are not well-versed in the Scriptures enough, nor are we observant enough of our surroundings. Too often we're trying to be entertained by some movie or something else that just overtakes our lives, and we don't get out in the world enough, outside of our houses, to enjoy what God has made and to see all the common daily reminders. We all have known someone with a lashing tongue, and how easily that tongue, like a broken rudder, can result in total disaster. Yet, if the rudder is working, it takes us perfectly to the course which we want to go to. James concludes in verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things." So the tongue is small, just as the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, but it boasts of great things. That is, its great boasts direct the whole course of our lives. I wondered why James used the Greek verb boasts, aukei here, A-U-X-E-I. Why does he use aukei, A-U-X-E-I, rather than the Greek verb direct, metago? He used metago twice before. In verse 4, he used it of the horse's bit. He said, in verse 3, "The bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct." That is the Greek word metago. In verse 4, he uses it in the middle of the verse when he says, "are still directed by a very small rudder." The word, or the verb, direct, or metago, is used in both of those verses. And here he's making an exact parallel with the tongue. But he breaks from the use of metago and uses aukei, and translated boasts of great things. Why has he done this? Why doesn't he carry the continuity of the verb and use metago here? The only reason I can think is because he's using a figure of speech here called metonymy. Metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Metonymy is a common figure of speech that we use in everyday life. For example, the pen is mightier than the sword. And that is one way of using a metonymy. Here, the kind of metonymy in use is where the cause replaces the effect. In other words, James puts the cause of the effect in place of the effect itself. In the previous two examples, the effect of the bit and the effect of the rudder was to direct either the horse or the ship. But here he brings in the cause, that which directs our whole life. And that which directs our whole life, the cause of it, is the boasting of great things. Human pride, haughtiness of spirit. As the proverb said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So what we have here is a figure of speech. He places the cause in place of the effect. What he could have said is, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it directs our whole life. But rather, with a colorful figure, he refers to what the tongue is capable of. Great boasting, which results in our lives spinning out of control and into a world of wickedness and carnality. The tongue has divided husband from wife, father from son, mother from daughter, friend from friend, denomination from denomination, and so on. The tongue is the world of iniquity. It is more dangerous than a wild horse. It is more dangerous than a ship without a rudder, because its end is destruction. Now, verses 5b through 8, we shift from dealing with the power to direct to the tongue's power to destroy. And he says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell," or Gehenna. So let's move here into the second ability of the tongue, the power to destroy. Fire and animals and the tongue all have the power to destroy. So we need to add these two tools to our pedagogical toolbox, and here I've only placed the fire since that's as far as we'll go today. Our third tool is the fire spark, or a campfire. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. All it takes is a spark to set a whole fire, a whole forest up in flames. Perhaps the largest forest fire in history, American, occurred in northern Idaho and western Montana in 1910. For two terrifying days and nights, the fire raged across 3 million acres of virgin timberland. Many thought the world would end, and for 86 people it did. Most of what was destroyed fell to hurricane-force winds that turned the fire into a blowtorch. Reconstructing what happened leads to an almost impossible conclusion. Most of the cremation occurred in a 6-hour period. A forester named Edward Stahl wrote of the flames shooting hundreds of feet in the air, fanned by a tornadic wind so violent that the flames flattened out ahead, swooping to earth in great darting curves. "Truly a veritable red demon from hell," he said. Ranger Edward Pulaski, who became a hero at the place called the War Eagle Mine, led men with prayers on their lips through a pitch-black darkness punctuated by exploding trees and waves of flames that arched across the night sky. One survivor later said, "The fire turned trees and men into weird torches that exploded like Roman candles." So James is warning us with this picture in mind that the tongue is like that. It's small. It's just like a spark. But the spark has the power to destroy your life and the lives of others. Of course, on the other hand, if a fire is controlled, it can accomplish great things for us, can't it? Just as the tongue, when controlled, can be a great benefit to others. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You know, that is one of the key verses I use in counseling. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." In other words, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say nothing at all. It's real simple. But as people in marriages and family relationships, we know these people so in depth that guess what we learn how to do? Punch their buttons. We know how to trigger them. We know how to set them off. And we far too often fall into that. Paul says, don't do that. Use the tongue for edifying, that it may build up others and minister grace unto them. Verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Literally, it says the world of wickedness. The tongue, while the tongue is not the source of the wickedness, ultimately we'll see that the wickedness is sourced in Gehenna itself, or hell at the end of the verse. But here it is more like the fuse, which is lit by hell itself. And for this reason, because it is so prone to display wickedness in our lives, James calls it the world of wickedness. Now that's a powerful statement, that the tongue is the world of wickedness. He didn't say adultery. He didn't say alcoholism. He didn't say fornication. He didn't say murder. He said the world of wickedness is the tongue. We may not all be alcoholics. We may not all be fornicators. We may not all be murderers. But guess what we all do have and use? The tongue. And it is the very world of iniquity. The Greek word for wickedness or iniquity is adikia. It is the opposite of the word for righteousness, dikaion. righteousness, that which conforms to the standard of God, which is His character. Well, this is the reverse of that which conforms to the standard of His character. It is wickedness. It is iniquity. It is sin. It is lawlessness. It is an act that violates a standard, and the tongue is that very world. And it says that this tongue is set among our members. The Greek word set, kathistetai. Kathistetai literally means down to set. To set down or push down. Here it's in the passive voice. It should be translated this way. The tongue is become among our members. In other words, of all the members, all the parts of your body, the tongue has become that which defiles two things. It defiles the body, and it sets on fire the whole course of our lives. It defiles the body, and it sets on fire the whole course of our lives. Now, how is it set on fire? Well, it's set on fire by hell itself, by Gehenna, as we'll talk about a little more next week. But in other words, the tongue is the gate through which the evil influences of hell can spread like fire to inflame all the areas of life that we touch. Now, our lives spread into many areas. We touch many people's lives. And the tongue is the gate for hell to turn your life loose and destroy everybody else's, is what James is saying. So let me explain. The tongue has become this, okay? By virtue of the sin nature, so we trace this all the way back to the fall of man. By virtue of the fall of man, by virtue of the moment that Adam sinned and he received a sin nature, and by virtue of our being in Adam, we all have a sin nature. By virtue of that, the tongue becomes the gate through which hell itself destroys people's lives around us. It is as though the tongue is at the center or hub of the wheel of nature. And like a fireworks display, the wheel is set on fire at the center, and the more it burns, the faster it revolves until the whole wheel spins ablaze, spitting fire in every direction. That is the picture of the tongue that he is developing here. Like a hub of a wheel, and it starts, and then it gradually begins to spin and surface out to the edges of the rim, and then fling it everywhere around us. The more it burns, the faster it revolves, until the whole wheel spins in a blaze, spitting fire in every direction. But the tongue is only the fuse. The source of the deadly fire is hell itself. So the first thing the tongue does is continually defile the body. The word defile is the first of three present participles. It is defiling the body. It is setting on fire the course of our life, and it is being set on fire by hell. Three participial phrases. Defiling, setting on fire, and being set on fire by hell. To understand this phrase, defiling the body, we want to turn to Jesus' parable in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. In this passage, as many others, he's been dealing with the Pharisees, and here he has a crowd that's come to listen to him. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 10 through 20, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." Now this is after the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, so he often spoke in parables after this time. He says, verse 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man." In other words, it's not food, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, people at this time were all concerned about the foods. Oh, we better obey the Mosaic law. We better eat the right foods. Because by obeying the Mosaic law, they thought they would get righteousness from God. Well, hardly. They were wrong. Verse 12, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" In other words, "Jesus, did you know you're not real popular with the Pharisees? Did you know you're not on their A-list?" You know, Jesus was not interested in impressing anybody. He wasn't interested in being on the A-list of the Pharisees. He could care less. He was interested in the truth. But he answered verse 13 and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Now this gets pretty scathing on the Pharisees. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So he's pretty much just condemned the Pharisees and said, you guys don't need to worry about them. Don't follow those guys around. They're like blind people leading blind people around. It's a waste of your time. Verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. In other words, we don't understand. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Haven't you learned this basic fact of biology, that anything you put in your body comes out the other end? It's real simple, Jesus says. Here we are going back to something in nature, something in the world, a picture that we can all imagine, can't we? The Pharisees had defined defilement in terms of externals. But defilement, Jesus said, really begins deep down in our heart. He says in verse 18, the thing that proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart, and those defile the man. By the heart, when Jesus says the heart, the New Testament and Jesus mean the very center of a person, the core of a person's being, the mind. That's what he's talking about. The lave in the Old Testament, the mind. That's what he's talking about. What is in your mind will show up through your lips. So this is where the evil comes from within us. As the Old Testament taught, the Old Testament said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's what Jesus is recapitulating here. 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and he could go on and on and on. This is a list that gives a picture of all the kinds of things that come out of our heart that are evil. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. In other words, Jesus is saying, if there is defilement within the heart, then guess where it's going to show up? Out of our mouths. It is that defilement within that manifests itself through the tongue. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had taught that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And that one's words are the fruit, but one's heart is the root. So the measure of maturity once more before men becomes a man's words. If he's mastered the greater thing, if he's mastered the tongue, then he's able to master the lesser thing, the body. Many claim in our world today, that in our evangelical circles, that the measure of maturity is one's deeds. But the Bible teaches that we may only measure one's maturity by one's words. For the mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart. In fact, the Bible also teaches that false teachers will come, and these false teachers look like sheep. They are dressed in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look all good. They look like they're a part. They look like Judas. They look good. Oh, these people have good works. They must be mature believers. But guess what? Antichrist will also have many good deeds. But listen to what they say. This is why the Word of God is saying you always have to go back to the Word of God and measure a man's words by the Word of God itself. It will always show up what's deep down in the heart. If you want to see a person's heart, listen to what they say. That will show you what is really in that man's heart. Because people can mimic the good deeds of Christianity. But what they cannot ever suppress is those slips of the tongue that ultimately come out and show you what's really going on deep down in here. That is why the Word of God is the standard. That is why we always compare a person's teaching with what the Word of God says to measure whether they're truly mature or not. Now we could go on. Oh, no, let's finish this up. The second participial phrase there in James 3:6 begins with the words, and sets on fire the course of our life. Or better, and setting on. It is an ing word, a participle. Setting on fire the course of our life. Literally, this phrase says, setting on fire the wheel of life. The word for course there is the same word used of a wheel. In other words, your life is looked at as a wheel rolling through a corridor of time as you live on this earth. You're just rolling through the corridors of time. And the tongue is able to set afire that little hub of the wheel. And all of a sudden, as it continues to roll forward, the flames begin to spread because they get more oxygen and they go along the spokes of the wheel. Eventually, they catch the rim on fire and cast fire in every direction. Friends, if you don't master the tongue, it will destroy everyone and everything in your life. It will reduce everything to ashes, leaving nothing in its wake. The tongue cuts people very deep. It scars people forever. There are many things that we have said that people will never forget. They will never get over. You can destroy a marriage. You can destroy a friendship. You can destroy a church. You can destroy yourself by a few misplaced words. Even more important, ultimately, if we want to learn how to control the tongue, is we must fix our hearts. Of course, Christ, when He died on the cross, provided salvation for all men. And if we believe upon Him, we are regenerated. We are given a new human spirit which is able to commune with God. But as believers, we have the opportunity to walk by the flesh or to walk by the Spirit. If we walk by the flesh, then I can assure you, you like the will of life, you will run right through people's lives and destroy them and tear relations up and destroy everything in your path. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will be like Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed, eloquent man, who was able to be very careful to measure the words that came forth from his lips. And he was well known for that. The grace which dripped from his lips like honey was sweet to the ear that heard. And so we ask the question, and we must ask each one of us who are believers in Christ, what is it that fills our heart? What doctrine do we have lodged away in the mentality of our soul that we're able to pull from and which comes forth from our lips? Is it the pure milk of the Word of God, or is it the pure milk of the world and its pagan thought systems? We'll talk more about next week about what kindles this fire, but let's close now with a word of prayer.